Let's take our Bibles for our time together and turn to the book of Daniel. This summer we have been taking Sunday evening services. This will be our third to answer the question, what in the world is going on? We have been trying to look to the book of Daniel to make sense of what's happening in the world. Last month we looked at Daniel chapter 9 for an evening, and then we looked at Daniel 11. And tonight we'll be in Daniel 12, and these passages help give us God's perspective of what's going on and where we're heading in the world. As we begin, I want to tell you about, I want you to think about a race with me. There are two kinds of races that I've run in. Probably the one is you might be most familiar with, the other you may never have seen before. The first race is the common sort of race where runners start on a starting line. The gun goes off and then there's a finish line that you're heading for. Every runner knows ahead of time where the finish line is, when that race will be over as soon as they cross that line. And so, therefore, the runner paces himself according to the distance that he has to run. Everything's known right up front. The second kind of race is one that I've done one time in my life. In this race, the participants do not know where the finish line will be. The fact is, only one person knows where that line will be, and that's the coach. This is how the race went. I was in high school. And it was a fundraising effort. There were 11 members of our track team that were called upon to help raise money for the school as we were trying to get funds to build a track. And so we were going to run a 24-hour relay race. We started on Friday at 1 o'clock with the ambition to run 24 hours until Saturday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, each runner taking the baton for 1 mile increments. We set up a campsite by the quarter-mile track so that the 10 runners that were not running would be there cheering on the one who was running for that particular mile. Each 11th runner ventured 4 laps, and then he would pass his stick to the next guy. And this would happen every hour for 24 hours. The interesting thing about this type of race, again, is that only one person knew for sure when the race would end. And that was the coach. The coach had the official watch, and only coach had the authority to fire the gun to start the race and then to end the race. The runners had watches, obviously, too, and we had some idea of when the race would end, roughly, but only one person knew for sure, and only one person could signal that the race was over. Do you know how the race ended that day? I'm going to tell you how that race ended at the end of this message, all right? So you got to stick with me here because I want you to think about that race as it relates to what we see in Daniel 11 or Daniel 12. This is the kind of race that we are actually running right now. The race of world history is not like a 100-yard dash. It's not like a marathon even where there's a known end. The race that I was in high school really typifies and shows us what this race is like. There is only one person that has the authority to say the race is over, and we are waiting for him to say that. There's only one person that holds the watch. And so we run, and we know that the race will end, but we don't know when it will end. So that's the background that we have in mind as we come to Daniel 12. The one who holds the clock, thankfully, has given us valuable guidance on how to run this race. He's told us everything we need to know so that we can run with a way that we'll be able to finish. In the final chapter of Daniel, we see some important prophetic information regarding the end times. Now, God doesn't tell us when the race will end, but He spells out two inevitables. The inevitables, and I'll give them to you, and then we'll look at them in the text, are, first of all, there are inevitable events that are going to happen. That's verses 1 to 4. And then there's going to be an inevitable tension as we watch these events take place, and that's described in verses 5 to 13. Inevitable events and an inevitable tension that we feel as we're waiting on these events to come to pass. To sum up the book of Daniel in one sentence, the 12 chapters basically say to us this, that the kingdoms of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of our God. In chapters 1 to 6, we see that in historical fashion as Daniel outlives a series of powerful earthly rulers, and you read about that in Daniel's chapters 1 to 6. Rulers come and rulers go, but God remains the same. Daniel continues as a representative of God, even in captivity. And then the final 6 chapters of the book, Daniel receives a series of visions about what's coming in the future. And these visions make it clear that the kingdoms of this world will, in the end, give way to the kingdom of God. When will that happen? We do not know. But what God has told us in verses 1 through 4 are there are a couple of things that are going to be associated with the end times. The first is not pleasant to consider. When we read verse 1, what we discover is that the worst is yet to come. Notice verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who promotes your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. At that time. At what time? As we read verse 1, we must remember the context. We are in the final segment of a vision that God gave to the prophet, the record of which began back in chapter 10. Daniel was standing by the Tigris River when an angel came to him with a message from God concerning future events. What Daniel has learned so far in this vision, beginning in chapter 10, he shared with us that there's an angelic battle that is raging, though unseen to us, which influences what's happening in the world scene. In chapter 11, he learned that in the future there will be 4 Persian kings, future to him, as we saw in our last study, past tense to us. 4 Persian kings, followed by a Greek king, and then a divided Greek kingdom, described in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And then he describes a series of battles that would take place between the northern and southern divisions, chapter 5, verses 11, verses 5 to 20. And then he describes a very wicked, blaspheming kind of a leader that will hit the scene, verses 21 to 35. Historically, we know this man to be Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the last thing the angel told Daniel in chapter 11 was that there was coming a wicked world dictator, an anti-Semitic agenda-promoting world dictator, a figure who will aspire to be God, a character that the Bible elsewhere refers to as the Antichrist. Now, with all that information swirling in Daniel's head, he must have wondered, what does all of this mean for God's people? You've told us, angel, God's message about what's happening, and what does this mean for God's people? With the rise of these future pagan rulers, this coming God-hater, what will happen to my people? And the answer that Daniel received was two-part. And the first was not pleasant. What he learned first, as we read in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 12, is that Daniel, the worst is yet to come. At that time, that is at the time described at the end of chapter 11, the time of the coming of the Antichrist, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. If you know anything at all about Jewish history, you know that it's a history of great suffering, great hardship. But here we discover that Daniel is told the worst will happen at the end of the world. We're given a couple of realities from the angel's words in verse 1 as it relates to the Jews. We're told first it's going to be a time of great distress. Apparently God has given Michael, the archangel, the responsibility for protecting the nation of Israel. In Jude verse 9, we're told that Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses. And the day is coming here, we're told, when Michael will arise and allow the Jewish people to go through a time of adversity unlike anything they've ever experienced in their history of terrible adversity. The Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. As early as Deuteronomy 4:30, God predicted that in the latter days the children of Israel would be in tribulation. Jeremiah the prophet wept over that coming day in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 when he wrote, "How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Jesus talked about that day in his Olivet Discourse. Talked about the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, Matthew 24:15. And the Lord Jesus spoke graphically about that day in Matthew 24:21-22, when he said, "For then there will be great distress," or King James says, "great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." In this eat, drink, and be merry age in which we find ourselves, we need to realize that there is coming a time of great distress. And I don't mean on a small scale like we have seen from time to time. I mean in a massive world scale, there is coming a time of great distress. A large-scale slaughter is coming in which this God-hater predicted in chapter 11 will unleash the fury of all of his might against God's chosen. Thankfully, there will be, secondly, not just a time of distress, but verse 1 describes a time of deliverance that will come out of that. He says, that is the angel to Daniel, "At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." So after the distress will be a time of deliverance. Now, for whom will this deliverance come? The angel told Daniel very specifically, and it's important to look at this passage carefully and especially to keep in mind other passages that will help us with this. But he says, "At that time, your people will be delivered," speaking to Daniel. Who were Daniel's people? Well, Daniel's people were the Jewish people. Not all of them, however, because he's told here, not just your people, but specifically those whose names are found written in the book, and a book indicating that God has people that he knows that are in a relationship with him that are distinct from those who were just born into the heritage of the Jewish nation. God keeps track of his people. He has written the names of all of his people in a book. He perseveres in behalf of those who are in that book, and those same people persevere in obedience to him. This is a great encouragement to Daniel. To hear the angel say, "Daniel, God is not through with Israel. He has a promise that he will keep for his people, and he has made this promise to Abraham, and he has his people written in a book, and he will preserve them and deliver them in this coming great tribulation." Now, though I believe this text is speaking primarily here to the Jewish people, there is a relevant question because the scriptures talk about the books in the book of Revelation as well. Those who are written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, for instance, the books will be open. And the question we should all ponder when we read Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, is my name written in his book? Because he will keep his people. And our eternity is at stake, rather, regarding that question. Now, two inevitable events. The first is that the worst is yet to come. That's verse 1. The second thing we see when we read about the future inevitable events is that the best is yet to come as well. That's verses 2 to 4. The best is yet to come. In a word, it's called the resurrection. We see unparalleled tribulation in which God will deliver his people, described in verse 1. Now, how will he deliver his people? Some ask the question, does this mean he's going to deliver them from the terrible suffering and death that's going to happen in this period? Or is he going to deliver them through the terrible suffering and death? This text doesn't really address that question. We do know when we read the book of Revelation that there will be many tribulation martyrs, Jews and Gentiles. And verse 2 indicates he's going to deliver those people who suffer, whatever their suffering is in this world, he's going to deliver them ultimately through resurrection. And it's described here in verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Every person who lives on this planet will inevitably experience a resurrection. Because in Adam all die, We know that those who leave this world die and they will enter eternity. But death is not the end. Death is merely a change in location. Death will be followed by the resurrection. And that is true for every person, regardless of whether they're a believer or not. Everyone will experience a resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that we're teaching universalism. That doesn't mean that everyone will be resurrected and go to the same place. But the Bible is clear, and we see it in this passage, that everyone will be raised. Now, there are two different types of resurrection described here. The first is the resurrection to everlasting life. If you look at verse 2 carefully, you'll read, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth," in other words, they have died, "they will awake, and some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." There are two groups clearly distinguished here. Those who will be raised to everlasting life, and then those who will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice with me three things about that first group, raised to everlasting life. First, we're told the wise will rise. Those who are wise, verse 3 says, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. The Bible does not teach annihilation, that when a person dies, he ceases to exist. Rather, death merely moves us from this life and into the next phase of our existence, which is an eternal existence. And the wise are those who are prepared in this life for the life to come. They lived in light of this coming resurrection. For instance, like Job did, who said in Job 19, 25 and 26, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Job was looking ahead to his resurrected body. God made a similar prediction through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13, 14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O death, is your destruction?" When we think about this first group and this first resurrection being described here, of this first group, we find out that the wise will rise. We're told, secondly, that those who lead many to righteousness will rise. This is very interesting because verse 4 indicates it's not just they're thinking about their own resurrection. Those who are wise, verse 3, will rise like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If we're truly gripped by the coming resurrection, we will be gripped by the fact that other people need to get ready for this as well. Not only ourselves. And we will want to be involved in leading others to righteousness so that they too might benefit in this resurrection of the living. It's important for us. We were sharing earlier what's happening in our lives and in what are we doing in terms of opportunities. Dave talked about an opportunity at the Union Mission. It's important for us to be investing our lives in this age, helping others be led to the source of righteousness, Jesus Christ. It's important for us to be talking to people about Christ while we have the opportunity in this life. So look back. Did you talk to anybody this week about Christ? Did you invite anybody to come with you so that they can learn about Christ as His Word is taught in this place? Are you thinking of ways to invest your resources so people will come to know Christ? That's on the heart of those who are heading for this resurrection described here in Daniel 12. And then thirdly, we're told they will enjoy an eternity too wonderful for words. The Bible doesn't give us much detail about this resurrected eternal state. Probably the obvious reason is because we don't have vocabulary. We don't have language to describe it fully in its magnitude. But Daniel's given not so much a description here as just a little word picture. And he said, he's told by the angel that the resurrected life the resurrected in this coming age will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like the stars forever and ever. This is the resurrection that we anticipate if we're in Christ. Those of us who have lost loved ones can be encouraged that death is not the end. The resurrection is coming. When you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you're reminded that you have a body that is aging and wearing out and you realize that you're not going to be here forever, Realize what is coming is forever. The resurrection is coming. This is the hope that God has given to his people. Now, there's another kind of resurrection that's coming that has absolutely no hope attached to it. For this second group, that is those that Daniel is told will rise to everlasting contempt. Verse 2 again says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who do not know Christ will too be raised. They will receive a body that will be suited to last forever and ever, but it will be a very different kind of existence for them. The body they will receive will be a body that will equip them to experience everlasting shame and contempt. I was thinking about that this afternoon. Imagine an eternity of shame. I mean, some of you, all of us probably, if we were willing to do this, can think back in our past to something that we've done, some foolish deed that we committed maybe 30 years ago, and you're full of shame. Even now, every time you remember that, just shame comes to your heart. My friend, 30 billion years will not diminish the shame in eternity future for those who have rejected Christ in this life. This will be an eternity, and they'll have a body equipped for this, an eternity of contempt and shame. It's sort of like we read in the account of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus in Luke 16. After he died, the rich man longed for relief from his suffering, not just his physical, though that was great. He calls to Abraham for help, but he's filled with regret that he's wasted opportunities in his life. And Abraham tells him, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. We need to ponder this message that the angel delivered to Daniel. For God's people, the Jewish people, the worst is yet to come. There is coming a world holocaust against the Jews on a scale we've not even seen yet, as bad as it's been in the past. On the other hand, because of the resurrection, the best is yet to come for all who know Christ. And for those who don't know Christ, this present life, with all of its turmoil, is as good as it will ever get for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. For indeed, in reality, the worst is yet to come, and it will never be any better for those who are outside of Christ. It is a non-negotiable inevitable that's coming. Now, Daniel must have been wondering, and certainly we wonder, when will this happen? And we find the second inevitable given, not just the inevitable events that we just talked about, but there's inevitable tension as we wait on these events, because frankly, we don't know when this race is going to end, this race of human history. Jesus said the Father alone knows that, but in the dialogue between Daniel and the angel in verses 5 to 13, we do learn a couple of things about the tension we live with as we're waiting for the race to end. We learn, first of all, from verses 5 to 7, that God wants us to know what, not when. In verse 4, the angel actually gave Daniel an important instruction. He said, notice verse 4, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now think about that. His instruction was to close up, that is, to seal up the words of the scroll that contain this prophetic vision of what's coming. For how long? Well, he says, until the time of the end. Michael, the angel, told Daniel that the revelation he had given him pertained to a very distant future time, the time of the end. Now, at that point, Daniel witnessed a breathtaking spectacle, and he describes it, verses 5 and 6. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me were two others, stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. Remember, Daniel's standing by the Tigris River. He's in captivity. Chapter 10, verse 4 tells us. The text continues and says, one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters, apparently to the angel that's been with Daniel. He's over the waters, he's clothed in linen. And this other being says to the angel, How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? So there's the scene. This angel has finished giving Daniel the vision, and two other angelic beings come, and one asks, how long will this be until these things take place? Now, why the angel asked that question, we're not told. Was it because he was curious? We get an indication from 1 Peter 1:12 that the angels desire to look into things that pertain to our salvation. They don't know everything. They're created beings as well. So maybe they're just curious, when's this going to happen? Maybe it's just curiosity. I tend to think, though, that this angel's asking the question for Daniel's sake. Daniel's probably wondering in himself, probably scared to death, as most people are in the scriptures when they encounter an angel like this. They're petrified. So maybe it's for Daniel's benefit, so Daniel can hear the answer to the question that he no doubt is pondering. When will this happen? Based on the reply, Daniel learned that God doesn't want him to know when. He just wants him to know what's happening in the future. The answer that the angel gave doesn't tell us when. It just gives more elaboration on the what question. Verse 7, the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. The typical procedure of taking an oath, obviously, is to raise one hand. This is a double-raised oath, I guess. The certainty, indicating the certainty of what's about to be said. And he continues and says, I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Again, the emphasis is more on what's coming, not on when it's going to happen. Now, Daniel's told a couple of details about this day of trial that's coming that will precede the resurrection that we just talked about. He is told by the angelic being that it will be for 3 1/2 times. Now, what does that mean? It's actually the same phrase we saw earlier in Daniel when we looked in an earlier study in chapter 7 when God revealed, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 25, the following that will take place in the day of tribulation. 7:25 reads, he, speaking of the Antichrist, will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. And the NIV has a footnote that offers the alternative reading, a year, 2 years, and half a year. The second detail about this tribulation period from verse 7 is that it's going to include the breaking of the power of the holy people. So this coming day of tribulation that will precede the coming resurrection that is the hope of God's people and should be the dread of all who are outside of Christ, this coming time of tribulation is going to last for 3 1/2 times, apparently 3 1/2 years, and it's going to include the breaking of the power of the holy people. That's what it says in verse 7. Holy people, those, the word means, those who are set apart. This is apparently another reference to Daniel's people, the Jewish people, the people that God has set apart for his redemptive plan. The angel told Daniel that when the power of the Jews has been finally broken, all of these things in this final vision will be completed and then the eternity will begin. John Wolford believes this refers to what's going to happen to the Jewish people in the last half of the 7-year tribulation period that's described in the book of the Revelation. God wants the Jews to know ahead of time that this intense persecution that they are going to experience, when I said a moment ago the worst is yet to come, this intense persecution will not last forever. It will have a limit to it. And God wants his chosen people to know this ahead of time. 3 1/2 times, 3 1/2 years, and then it will be over. Now, there is no question that what God has said will happen in Daniel 12 will happen. All we would have to do is to think of this from Daniel's perspective. Daniel was given, and he's 550 years B.C. or whatever it was, he was given a series of visions about what's coming in the future. It was all future to him. Chapter 7, there's a vision. We saw the one in chapter 10 and 11. Those are all future visions. things that were coming. We have the benefit of looking back and seeing much of what he was told was coming has already been fulfilled, and it happened right on schedule. All the things he was told that were in the future, some of it has already happened exactly on schedule. The part that we're looking at right now is the part that has not yet happened. It's the future, the end of the world part of it. And we can be sure that just like the previous things that were future to him happened right on schedule, that what we're seeing here in chapter 12 likewise will happen right on schedule when God gives the word that the race is to end. Now, we are learning that there's a tension that we're to live with as his people in this final chapter. No question that what God has predicted will happen. We just don't know when. God doesn't tell us that. The tension is that he wants us to know not when, but what. He wants us to know what's coming, the when we leave to him and we keep serving him. The second lesson that we learn about this tension, and it's seen at the end of this chapter, verses 8 to 13, is where God clearly says, we won't know when until then. That's what this text makes clear. Frankly, if you feel confused about this, what's coming in the future and when it's going to happen, you're in good company, because Daniel himself was really perplexed as you see his admission in verse 8. He says, verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? This is a good thing to do if you've lost your way and you don't know how to make sense of what God is doing in your life. If you're confused, ask questions. Ask him questions. Daniel asked the Lord questions. He doesn't understand, and he receives a very interesting reply. Verse 9, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, what kind of answer is that? Go your way, Daniel. What's the angel saying? He's saying, get on with life, Daniel. Part of living for God in this world is living with unanswered questions and trusting him in spite of the tension. To put it simply, the angel here is offering a needed reminder for those who are enamored by wanting to have everything figured out before they want to move ahead. God says we won't know when until then. It's particularly thinking about what's coming at the end of the age. You can't chart this out and figure out exactly what's going to happen. God doesn't want that for his people. He wants us to live with our focus on this question of not so much when it's going to happen, but what will be happening at the end and then how should we live. His charge to Daniel was to get on with life. Now, God, why does God want us to live with this tension? And we are given really three reasons why he wants us to have this tension. The first is that he wants his people to be a pure people, and the tension contributes to that. The tension is actually, according to verse 10, part of the purification process. Verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Why does God just let his people keep suffering and going through the unknowns? Well, for many reasons, the primary reason mentioned here is to refine them. Job talked about that, if you recall, in his sufferings. He said in Job 23:10, for he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So the tension is part of the purification process. Secondly, he wants his people to persevere. We see that in verses 11 and 12. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Watch this, verse 12. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, what does the angel mean by these 1,290 days? Apparently, he's talking about this same 3.5-year period of persecution that he mentioned in verse 7. That from the time the abomination that causes the desolation by the Antichrist begins, there will be this 1,290 days that will be extremely severe for the Jewish people. Apparently, God has recorded this to encourage his people who will be living through that harsh time. And he's saying to them, take heart, hang in there, the end is coming, there is an end in sight, hang in there. This is what he's saying to us as well, if we're seeking to be living for Christ in this age in which there's such hostility and ridicule for his people, take heart, persevere, the end is coming. And then thirdly, he wants his people to live in light of the inevitable. I think it's significant that the book of Daniel ends with an unanswered question. Daniel wanted to know when. God didn't tell him when. He just told him to go, verse 9. And then he repeats the command in verse 13. As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Go, Daniel. Before this vision is fulfilled, you're going to die. You will rest. And then at the end of the days you've just learned about in this vision, at the end of time, the tribulation period in particular, when that's over, you will be raised to receive your inheritance. Now, remember our 24-hour marathon race I told you about earlier. We started the race, it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday. We ran through the night. We ran through the following morning. The hardest part of that whole thing was when it was starting to get light in the following morning. That's always the toughest time to get through. 24 straight hours, we basically ran once every hour. So by the time we were done, we each ran 24 hours. It was just or 24 miles, it was 1 hour every hour. We knew the race was getting close to finishing when we saw the coach kept looking at his watch and reaching for his gun. I happened to be on deck as the clock ticked closer and closer to the long-anticipated 1 o'clock hour on Saturday afternoon. As the runner rounded the final curve, the coach simply said to me, I want you to take the baton and I want you to run as hard as you can. The race is almost over. Which I did. I took the stick and I ran as hard as I could. But what I didn't realize was almost over can be defined in a lot of different ways. Almost over could be a few seconds, so I sprinted like it was a 100-yard dash. Almost over to the coach meant a couple of minutes. I ran as hard as my weary legs would take me, thinking the race would surely end any time. So I ran 100 yards and no gun sounded. I ran 200 yards and no gun sounded. I ran the back stretch and around the final curve and still no gun. I came down the home stretch on the quarter mile. I passed the coach after running a quarter mile and said, yet? And he said, no, almost, keep running. I grimaced with pain. I went around, and I was in the back stretch when finally I heard the sound I had been waiting for. The gun sounded, and I fell to the ground, and the race truly was over, or I wouldn't be here today. What a thrill when you hear the sound that says the race is over. Now, that's the sound we're waiting for. I don't know when it's going to happen, but the one who has the stopwatch is going to say, and he will say it. That's what this account makes clear. He will say it. We don't know when, but he's going to say, time is up. So it is in this race. Tonight we've been reminded God has the clock. He has not told us when the race will end. But he has told us everything we need to know how to run this race in this book, and he's told us everything we need to know as we're running this race and anticipating the end. And he's done even more than just tell us what's coming. He actually did something to prepare us for the future. Of course, he sent his own son into the world who lived the perfect life, his son who died in our place, his son who conquered the grave, his son who offers to us eternal life. Our life is linked with him now. And we anticipate that day because of what his son has done in coming into the world the first time as our substitute, as our savior, and the one who will come the second time as our deliverer and as the judge of the world. Are you waiting for him tonight? We need to take to heart the message Daniel learned 25 centuries ago. Think of it. when he was told the inevitable, that death is coming, but death is not the end. Death is coming, Daniel, go, for you will rest. So go, get on with life, because you will die. So get on with life, you will die. But death is not the end. Daniel, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. These are the inevitables that we're anticipating, the inevitable events, and the inevitable tension that we're living with now as we wait for that final day to come when the Lord Jesus returns for us. Let's bow and let's have a time of praying together. And then if Joe will come, we're going to sing a couple of songs as we just kind of wrap up this time tonight. Father,